has a probably more, you know, kind of memorable verses and phrases in it than many other chapters. But one of the big things that I pulled out of chapter 4 is that he is basing his argument on sequential events in the Old Testament. So when we're reading the Old Testament, and we're reading anything in Scripture, the sequence of things teaches us a lesson. It's not just, you know, the lesson that Abraham believed, it's also when he believed. And I find that very fascinating. And Paul does a number of those types of lessons when he's talking. The example is with Melchizedek. You know, he, no beginning, no end. So things that are not written are a lesson. And so it really provides this kind of a lens to look at God's word more in a way that's more than just the black and white print. It's about putting the pieces together and seeing how the puzzle is expressed so that we might learn all aspects of God's purpose and plan. And to me, this reinforces inspiration. It's not man's writing. For one, men aren't generally inclined to write damning books about themselves, right? And the Bible condemns us outright over and over again. And while there are some people out there that hate human nature, hate themselves, and they might write some books, but it would never provide life-saving truth. And in a structure that would be historically sound and yet still speak of spiritual principles and the process by which God is working in all of our lives. So to me, this is perhaps one of the greatest reasons to believe the scripture, is the interwoven lessons found from beginning to end. So prophecy obviously is a good reason to believe in the word of God. The practical applications of faithful living, when we look at our society, if we applied biblical principles to our daily lives, even if we rejected God, our lives would be better. So there's a lot of reasons to believe, but in this case, belief should come from our being impressed with the lessons found within Scripture and the truth that it speaks. So let's look at verses 1 to 3. The chapter, most have a heading, like two sections in this chapter, justified by faith from verses 1 to 12, and then promises received by faith, verses 13 to 25 to the end. But in each of those sections, there's kind of little kind of paragraphs that capture an idea or a thought. And I find verses 1 to 3 to be bringing in Abraham and introducing this idea, this question really, what is it, faith or works? And so he's going to go to Abraham to be the template to understand whether God is expecting faith or works. So verses 1 to 3 there, he says that Abraham was... If Abraham was justified by works, then he can glory in himself. And that's right off the bat, we would agree with that. We would say if it is works, and if Abraham could say, look what I did, therefore it's not of God, it's of Abraham. And so then we could also argue ourselves, and this is what the Jews essentially were doing. They were saying, well, I can do great works, therefore I deserve to be in the kingdom. And he's showing now that's not how Abraham thought. It wasn't Abraham. Abraham is not known for his works when God declares him righteous. And we want to go to that verse. Go to Genesis chapter 15. This is the context where he's pulling from, right? Genesis 15, verse 6 is the key verse. Now remember, the context of chapter 15 is Abraham already knows the promise of a seed, and he believes God. He doesn't understand how it's going to be accomplished. And I think we can all relate to Abraham's situation. We believe that Christ will return. We believe there will be a kingdom on earth. You know, we believe these things are coming. We just don't know the details. How will it come about? And then we also believe that God is working in our lives, right? And he's bringing us closer to him and challenging our faith so that we can grow. And yet we still, you know, should I do this or should I do that? Where should I be? Or, you know, all these questions, we don't know the answer to many of these details. And so Abraham's struggling to understand how this promise of a seed will be brought about, because he's old, his wife's old, and they don't have a child yet. And so he's trying to find an answer. And I think that's a lesson for us too, is that Abraham trying to find an answer led to a lot of troubles, like his own answer. He was trying to do it by works, wasn't he? He was like, well, what if we do this? What if we do that? You know, and Sarah came up with Hagar, and, you know, they had all these plans, and they were trying to put forward their best foot. And, well, it's not man to direct his steps. And so it's a bit of a struggle for us to kind of wait upon the Lord, allow him to fulfill his promises. And especially when they're concerning our own, you know, particular life and family. We want some control over that. And regrettably, our control leads to trouble. And here, he's offering Eliezer. And then God reiterates what he's going to accomplish in Abraham. So Genesis 15, verse 6, he said, look at the stars, look at the sand. This is what your seed's going to be. So it's not just one seed. He's going to be, there's going to be many nations blessed because of him, but there's through one seed. And verse 6, and he believed in the Lord. And it's such a simple verse, but very profound. And it's profound not because he believed so much. It's profound because he believed, and then God makes sure it's written, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So God ascribed something that the Jews thought came by works. And he's saying, no, Scripture tells us he was trying to do a lot of works. They weren't working. Instead, belief, and then God ascribed righteousness. And that's not how we often think about righteousness. Just that, you know, simple idea that you just believe, right? Like, it's a very simple concept, belief. And then suddenly out of it comes God declaring us right. And so that's a powerful lesson for us to understand in our lives, because that means God is trying to get us to the same spot. Do we believe? And I think that's the real challenge that we need to kind of reconcile in our heads tonight and as we're going through our lives. What is belief? Because we can go to a lot of different churches and they'll say, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus, or I believe in the resurrection. And these are all statements that are true and found in Romans chapter 4. And is that a testament to belief? And that's what we need to reconcile. What is belief? Because this single verse gives us an indication that if you believe, therefore God will describe you as righteous. Now go to another passage here that's on the same subject, Galatians chapter 3. So Paul has a few things to say about this. And Galatians is another section of scripture that talks about Abraham and the promises. We just want to look at one. So this verse back from Genesis 15 is at least quoted at least three times in the New Testament. But here's a one. So Galatians 3 verses 6 to 8. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then they which are of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. And this few verses here reiterates essentially what I was just saying, but it introduces another little statement, which is the gospel being preached to Abraham. And generally speaking, when we think of the gospel, we think of the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, right? And here it says is about all nations will be blessed. And so understanding the name of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God, we recognize that the outcome will be all nations will be blessed. So you can see that there's a direct relationship. If you understand and hear the gospel, which is about the Lord Jesus Christ and the grand purpose of God, you will then recognize that that's how the blessings are achieved. And so this is giving us a kind of an insight into Abraham's mind, what Abraham was thinking about when he heard God's promises and how he understood the fulfillment of those promises would be achieved. So it wasn't some nebulous belief. He understood that the seed had a critical role in not only saving himself, but the whole world. So that's out of his belief. Now, if we go back to Romans chapter 4, verses 4 to 5, it's putting these two ideas in contrast, which is grace or debt. So very similar to faith and works, grace and debt. And we can understand that what God is offering us is so great, there is no price that we can, there's nothing we can offer that would equal or demand that God give us eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. Because we can't have eternal life as long as there is sin. Sin brings death. So there's this contrast, grace and debt. And we obviously believe it's by God's grace, not by debt. So works will not save us. There's a great contrast to works and righteousness. If you go to Romans 10, verse 3, this is what happens if we get this wrong. Verse 3, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, so if we don't understand what God's teaching us in the gospel, concerning the promises, specifically the promise of the seed and then the promise of that would go out to all nations because of that seed. If we don't understand those promises, we don't understand the process by which God is accomplishing these things. The end result is we will go about to establish our own righteousness and we will not submit to the righteousness of God. And so our righteousness is contrary to God's righteousness. What we're trying to do, if we're faithful individuals, is we want God to ascribe to us his righteousness, and we do away with our own works, our own righteousness, our own way. And so Paul is appealing to the Jew and to the Greek to a behavior that expresses God's righteousness, not our own. So back to Romans chapter 4. And we won't spend much time on this one, but in Romans chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, he introduces David's quote. And the quote is from Psalm 32. It's a beautiful psalm. And I thought it was interesting that in Romans, he actually refers to different aspects of David throughout Romans, and there's probably a half dozen of them or more. I find one here, one there, and then some of them are a little bit more difficult to put together. But here's one that's direct quote. And right at the beginning of Romans, he mentions David. So David is another character he's going to use. Abraham's obviously the key one, but David's another one he's going to use to prove that it's by faith and grace, right? So God's grace is a gift, and it's by us believing that God is a faithful God that fulfills his promises, and he's going to fulfill them in a certain way through his son. And David is used this as an example that I think the Jews definitely would understand, but the Gentiles, I do wonder how they, I mean, they would have known Abraham because such a cultural influence on Israel, but David, I think, would have been less so for the Romans, but definitely greater for the Jews. Now, there's another reason I think he uses Abraham and David. David specifically, he's an individual that really typifies bringing Jew and Gentile together. So he had his mighty men, which is a motley group, and many Gentiles in them. He had the section of the army. He had the Gittites, or Philistines, or some aspect of people that lived in Philistine. He had, I'm forgetting the name, starts with a P, but he had a number of groups. And not only did he have those, but there is strong indication that the tent in which he set up for the temporary dwelling place, the Gentiles could go to. So during David's reign, there was actually two tabernacles. There's one in Gibeon, which was kind of the historical one, and then he set up a tent that had the actual ark in it, right, when he brought it to Jerusalem. And that, so there was two places. And when Solomon, he did all his offerings, he did them in Gibeon. And so there was also two high priests at that time. And David, his life is a testament to someone who worked with both Jew and Gentile. So I think there's different aspects of David's life that speak to the promises of God to Abraham about all nations being blessed. Verses 9 to 12 goes back to the Jew. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only? So you can see the Jewish mind, they had a lot of crutches. So circumcision was such a big deal to them. It was a work. It was a big deal, for one, because God had prescribed it. So it was a commandment. And it was such a cultural phenomenon. Like, it was so different than the nations around them. But you remember Timothy, he was compelled to be circumcised. And even though, like Paul was saying, it's not necessary for salvation. But he was still compelled, so much so that, like, you would not be accepted in a Jewish home if you were a Gentile and if you were uncircumcised. And, you know, we live in a world that's very different than that. But to the Jew, it was such a big deal that it was a hurdle. It was something that they couldn't get over. The sign in the flesh. And so he's dealing with that particular problem here. And this is one of those things that goes to my first point, which is he's going to use scriptural timing to establish a precedence and an understanding of God's providence and how he's working with people and the purpose of certain things like circumcision. So he asked then the question is, was Abraham circumcised or uncircumcised when God declares him righteous? And he says he hadn't received the commandment for circumcision. So it wasn't even on the table. So God says, because you believed in my promises and how I'm going to work out those promises, remember, that was the condition, right? How he was going to work out those promises. He said, you're going to have a seed. It's going to be a special boy, right? And so he believed that, even though he was way past age. And then afterwards, he received the sign of circumcision. And so he uses timing to teach a principle and establish the fact that it is through faith. It isn't through circumcision. It isn't through this work, this sign in the flesh that truly brings you closer to God. So we go to a handful of other passages, which is God is looking for a circumcised heart, isn't he? This outward show isn't what God's particularly interested in. That's a lesson he was teaching with Saul, right? He wants to look on the inward man, not the outward man. And so circumcision was a process which taught godly principles, and of itself, it was meaningless. So unless you learned the principles and then applied them to your heart. And so circumcision was really kind of like a lens to see the whole law. It was a work that taught principles that specifically condemned the flesh, pointed forward to, you know, God saving us, but it was not the means by which salvation would come. So that's, I think, a really powerful point that Paul brings out, and I think it would have stumped the Jewish, those that were very much finding this difficult to accept that their law was essentially complete. It fulfilled its purpose, and Christ provided a better way, in many ways a more difficult way, because under the law there was all kinds of things you really got away with in the inward man. You could see the Sadducees and Pharisees, they were, you know, visibly, you know, whitewashed walls, but they were really tombs, dead men bones. So let's continue on here. Promises received by faith, verse 13 to 16. And we'll just compare, we'll go back to Galatians chapter 3 and read the end of the Galatians, because I think this helps us understand this section about heirs through faith, not lineage or law. And this is also another struggle for the Jewish mind. The Jew naturally thought they were better. Various reasons, but they thought they were better. And just by lineage, they were to be saved. I tend to think we can be the same way. Not necessarily family tree so much as Gentiles, at least I don't think that's the case for us, but we can start to believe simply because we are Christadelphians, therefore we will be saved, right? So it's a similar thought process, or it could be as simple as you participate in rituals, so you do daily readings every day, which is a good habit, but those rituals, unless they change the inward heart, they're no different than the Jewish mind thinking, well, because my forefather was Abraham, therefore I'm saved. Like this kind of physical connection to salvation, and that doesn't exist. Those are good habits, but they have to change the inward man. So Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's dealing with this specific promise of a boy child, right? And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. So he's saying the law didn't show up for quite some time. The law of Moses, the structure that the Jews are so stuck on, it was many years later. But the promises were before, and the gospel of the promises, of the promised seed and the blessing to all nations was many years before. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And I think that's an interesting, again, a kind of a logical progression of thought, that if the law and the structure of the law is the means by which God is achieving his promises, it means that he is essentially saying lineage is more important than your behavior and your faith, right? So, because under the law, there was specific blessings given and structure given to the Jewish nationality And so he's once again highlighting that that's a misunderstanding of the purpose of the law. The law was meant to condemn sin in the flesh. That's the greatest purpose the law had. And the structure of the law was so much that even the perfect man who could keep it would at his death, by no fault of his own, be condemned by the very law that God had written, right? So God, in his foreknowledge and his wisdom, he made sure there was the last clause, as it were, in the book. He that hangeth upon the tree is cursed, right? And it wasn't like I don't like people hanging on trees. It was like, I want to make sure everybody gets the point that even a perfect man who could keep the law and did no sin would still be cursed by the law. So to make sure you understand that the law could not save, not even a perfect man. So that is what I believe Paul is trying to develop in the Jewish mind, that the law was good and righteous because it was given by a righteous God. It was not a means to an end in terms of fulfillment of those promises that came hundreds of years prior to the law. In the 17 to 18 to chapter 4, as is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. And I love that verse. This is one of the things that throws people off when they're reading the Bible. God speaks of things as if they already were. So the grammar's all wrong, right? When you're reading the grammar in Scripture, he'll make a statement as if it's already true. And it is, because it's that sure. And that's how we have to think about God's word. It's when he says something, it always comes about. There's no turning from his purpose. And he's trying to teach us that principle in our lives with the things we say and the promises we make. He wants us to be like him and imitate that behavior rather than being hypocrites and liars, deceitful. And we just naturally are. And when I say naturally, I'm not saying that we are naturally born to lie and steal and cheat. We are. But what it is to say is that even on our best attempts, we just are so bad at being able to keep our commitments, even the simple commitments. I'm picking on Sean tonight. You know, like, there are things in life that just stop us dead in our tracks for completing certain commitments. And we have to recognize that is a structure which God has put in place to go, you can't do it yourself. You need to rely on me, on our Lord God. And he's going to provide the solution. Now, it does require our part to believe, right? And belief is actually more difficult than it seems. Although it's easy to say, it's hard to do. So go back to Romans chapter 4. We are in Romans chapter 4. So let's go to verses 19 to 23. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God. And so this is a testament to his belief. He could hear God giving the promise saying, you are going to have a child. Remember, before that promise in chapter 15, he knew there would be a seed, but he didn't know how it would be accomplished. But God reaffirms, he says, nope, the process is through a seed, and you are going to have it. And of course, he still struggled with details there because they get Hagar involved and that causes different problems. But he believed that God is going to give him a son. Despite the fact all evidence would be contrary to that. So when we're thinking about God working through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand that when God's talking about faith, it's always associated with the faith of the promised seed. So it's not just I believe in God, or I believe in God's promises. It's I believe in God's those things, but also the process by which he's accomplishing those things, which is the promised seed. And so our relationship to God and our belief in God has to be on those points. So we need to understand not only, you know, God's character and God's promise of the kingdom, but his son by which these things can be obtained. Without his son, those other promises will never be fulfilled. So his son is the critical thing. And this is the aspect in our readings recently. What did the Jews, they were going to stone Christ for this specific reason. He said, I was before whom?
Abraham.
And it says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And so Abraham's faith wasn't simply, oh, God's going to give me a boy, you know, or, you know, God's going to give me many children, or God's going to make me great among the nations, or, you know, God's going to make the whole world better because of me. It was all faith based upon a future promise of a seed, a boy that God would provide, which would provide a means by which we might be saved from our sins. And when we're thinking about that, that satisfies all these little issues, which is, if God's doing it, it's by grace, right? And if God provides the man, Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to go before, he's going to be the first fruits, it means it's not me that's going to be the first forerunner. It's going to be God providing that lamb, that sacrifice. And that's what Abraham, when he went through that process of offering his son, everything was based upon his understanding of the promised seed and the need for resurrection, right? So when he was going to offer his son, and the angel stopped him. He didn't do it, well, God just said, I got to kill my son. It wasn't some kind of blind faith, which is, he said to do it, I'm going to do it. It was, I understand fully that the promised seed is critical. He will not leave the promised seed dead. He will raise him up. He understood that resurrection was critical for salvation. So there had to be a change in nature, all provided by God, right? And so his faith manifested and works that I don't think any of us can speak for you, but I could do it. And so his faith was so great that he was able to follow through on God's request to sacrifice his own son. And of course it was a temple. It was messianic for what God would do. So even in his life, his example of life was the gospel, right? We could read Abraham and what he was doing. It was a gospel. It was a message of what he would do with the Lord Jesus Christ and the promise of the kingdom to come. So let's just finish up this chapter, verses 24 to 25. And this is where it just really, you know, it's talking about Abraham, talking about David, faith and works, grace and debt. And now he's going to just start talking about Jesus. So verses 24, 25, but unto us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now I just want to go to one more passage. It's actually a long one, it's a whole chapter. And I'll skim through it and we'll finish on it. But Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you go to Ephesians chapter 2, I think Ephesians chapter 2 sums up Romans chapter 4, and it's more of a Greek audience. So Ephesians chapter 2. And Ephesians, we all struggle with Ephesians because Ephesians just keeps repeating this idea of predestination. So that's an issue that, we need to resolve in our mind of how God has such foreknowledge and able to plot and plan all these things long before they happen. But let's just skim through Ephesians chapter 2 and we'll see there's a bunch of connections to Romans chapter 4. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses in sins. And this is the idea that he's raised you up, right? He's delivered you from that walk of life, wherein time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation, that's our citizenship, in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, or by nature, the children of wrath, even as others. He's saying that's where we began, but where you've been called out of that. But God, who is rich in mercy, so this is God's doing, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. And here it is, by grace ye are saved. So it's just a wonderful little passage that's reinforcing this is God's work, not our own. And it's because of his love. He hath raised us up together. So he's drawing these parallels, these lessons of resurrection. He's saying there's a pattern of resurrection in our current life because it's speaking of something greater to come. And he hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I think that's a lovely passage there that's highlighting this great calling that we have, but it's future. All right, so there's a part that we're participating in now. We've been called out of the world. We're putting away the dead works. We're living in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But the great hope of the fulfillment of the promises that God gave Abraham are in the ages to come. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So that's the same statement in Romans chapter 4. And that not of yourselves. So once again, we have to recognize our shortcoming. This isn't of ourselves, it's of God. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so that's where he, once again, introduces works. So what can happen is we can be all about faith, and I believe, and then there's no outcome. So faith must bear fruit. And scripture often, when it's talking about growth in the truth, it's not, well, now I believe I'm done. You know, once saved, always saved. And we become stale if we don't keep growing in our faith. And that means faith is understanding and hearing the word of God, right? So there has to be an aspect of our mind constantly growing in the truth, understanding little details and realizing, wow, God's working in that situation in my life, and God worked that way in one of the scriptural examples, and you start drawing parallels. And so our mind has to be changing over and over. But it's not just your mind. But now, you know, as our faith grows, God will challenge us with these different situations. And how are we participating in other people's lives to support them in their growth towards the kingdom? Because our journey towards the kingdom is an individual in the truest sense. You know, if I just want to get to the kingdom, I can't just go do it by myself. You know, because then it, once again, it works. It must be in the process by which God is established. And he says you must be part of his son. And he has established the principle of the ecclesia to be that example, his body and head, right? So there has to be a joint effort to get to the kingdom. We all are encouraging and strengthening one another. So some of us are toes and some of us are hands. And, you know, we all have different parts of a body, and thus the ecclesia represents those different functions. And so we have to participate in the promises through faith, but they must bring about works. And so one of those works is group effort, communal effort. Now that doesn't mean it all has to be communal. We individually are responsible for our own actions, and that is who will be judged on, our own actions. We won't be judged for others. So I just want to read the last little verse there, verse 19 to 22, because I think it's great connection to Romans 4 to do with Jew and Gentile. So there is no Jew nor Gentile in the truest sense. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fit framely together. Fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So I think we'll leave it there.